Well, our text this morning is found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, so please invite you to turn there, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, under the title of From Slavery to Sonship. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. The apostle writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is again another pinnacle point at Paul's argument. You will remember that Paul is arguing against the Judaizers because there's a problem in the Galatian churches. And we notice that in the New Testament letters, none of them are written for their own sake. That there is no letter, including books like Galatians or Romans, that were written out of the catalyst of Paul or Peter or James or John just having too much time on their hands and thinking, you know what, I think I'll write a treatise on the doctrine of justification. I think I'll write a treatise on the pursuit of Christ in the Christian life. We sometimes call those T letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, pastoral letters, but we need to understand that all of the epistles of the New Testament are pastoral letters. They're letters written to specific people in a specific time, in a specific place, dealing with very specific circumstances. Sometimes it's suffering. Sometimes it's error. Sometimes it's problems internally within the church, and the church is about ready to split and divide from one another. And what we find in Galatians is that there have been some false teachers who have come into the church and have just said, you don't have everything that you could have in Christ. We've got more for you. We've got Jesus, got the gospel. The gospel is good. The gospel is true, but you need something else. And Paul is furious at that suggestion. Paul is, in the opening passage, in the opening chapter of Galatians, furious and white hot that anyone would dare to impinge on the Galatians' status in Jesus as sons of God, and he's spitting fire mad about it. And so what does he do? He argues from Scripture. He argues from experience. He argues from his own history. He doesn't just say some quick bandage of gospel truth, but he goes in and talks about covenants, and he exegetes Scripture, and he talks about prophecies and the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. And so he is writing this letter so that these Galatians will not depart from Christ by trusting in their works. Not even a single work, not even a single work of circumcision. That a single work added to the gospel of God's free grace threatens the whole of God's grace. And for that reason, he's spitting mad and he is grabbing them by the theological throat and he is throwing them down and has them in a stranglehold and is trying, not them, but these false teachings, and he's trying to squeeze every ounce of life until it's not moving. It is dead so that the Galatians can live in liberty and freedom and holiness and the pursuit of God. That's how serious he is. And so in chapter 4, which is an unnatural break in the book, because this is the continuance of an argument that he's already made when he speaks about those being under the law, being under slavery, but now in Christ, all are heirs according to the promise made to Abraham. We come to chapter 4, verse 1, to look at a further description of what it means that in Christ we have moved, we have been transitioned from slavery to sonship. So I want us to look at our text this morning. First of all, verses 1 through 3, our slavery described by a human illustration. Our slavery described. Paul uses an example familiar to the Galatians and to the Greco-Roman world. And there's some question whether all of this illustration, this imagery that he's using as far as slaves and adoption is of Jewish origin or of the Greco-Roman origin or kind of a mixture of the two. And I'm not going to try to sort that out. Many, many pages have been written to try to sort out which kind of adoption, because they did have some slight differences. We're just going to look at the text of what he does affirm and what he does say about it. But what he first begins with is the issue of slavery. And I mentioned last week, this isn't slavery like we think of slavery. When we think of slavery, we think of kidnapping. We think of forcibly taking somebody and capturing them and come and forcing them into slavery, American slavery. This is not what is being spoken of here. This is a different kind of slavery, as I tried to explain last week. But what he does here is he says that a slave, a servant, a house servant who is under the dominion of the father, of the head of the household, yet it's not because of race, but in some cases it's because of economic needs. In some cases, it's because of other reasons. Sometimes it is because of war and what has taken place in war, and they have been brought in. That is forced, but that is a different issue, I believe, than race slavery. But what he says here is very simple. An heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. So you go into a Jewish or Greco-Roman context of a home, an oikos, a house, and you look at the children and you look at the servant, and they have no greater rights than the others. As a matter of fact, if you come into my house, you won't find my children writing checks. Right? If you're a guest in my house and you're a child in my house, there are certain legal rights that you don't equally have. That's kind of the imagery here. So it's not that there's not special privileges of being a child, but there are certain legal rights that you don't have. There are legal rights that we might pass on to our children by way of wills that when they get a certain age, but I can guarantee you if Kimberly and I die in a fiery car crash tomorrow, the bank is not going to carry, under any instance, a bucket full of money. But whatever money's there, bring that money and dump it into Hannah and Joshua's lap and say, there you go. No, we're going to make sure that they're protected from themselves because of maturity issues and because of ability to make wise decisions. So in that case, my death to them, our death to them, though it benefits them, it doesn't give them certain rights until they are a certain age. So in that sense, a guest in my home, a servant in my home, a child in my home, that's Paul's point, is they don't have the legal right of inheritance at that young age. It's coming, but it's not yet granted to them. So the heir, he says, while a youth is no different than a house slave who is an adult in regards to rights and privileges, which, by the way, shows, don't have time to get into this, but the house servants, the servus, the familia, the famulus, the servant that was in the house was treated as a member of the household, but yet would not receive the inheritance. But notice that he says that this heir, as long as he is a child, is no different, though he is the owner of everything. Joshua and Hannah, due to our desires, have everything of our inheritance. But while they are at that age, they don't have the rights to that inheritance. Which brings us to verse 2. He says, but is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Most commentators believe that this is two different groups of people. One who would watch over a son by the up to the age of about 17, and that would be the guardianship. But then the house manager would take control of the assets of the house until that young man reached about the age of 25. Because again, we know what 20-year-olds would do with a big chunk of money. So it leaves room legally for maturity and growth. And it's assumed and hoped by age 25, you've sown your wild oats, you've kind of settled down, you've got a family, and now when you need it most, here's the inheritance that comes to you. That's the imagery, I believe, that is used here. And so The United Bible Society's commentary on this says, "This age, these ages, were set by law, which ordained that a minor whose father died remained under the care of a guardian until age 14, and then under a trustee until age 25, at which time he attained maturity." Which then, he then uses this imagery and moves to verse 3 and says, in the same way as this imagery, why did I go into this law? Why did I go into ages and the particulars of that? Because Paul uses it as an illustration, so it's important for us to know and understand. So he says, in the same way as this imagery in verse 1 and 2, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now again, this is a passage, particularly the phrase elementary principles, that there is fierce debate in the commentaries, fierce debate. Does it mean the Jewish law? Does it mean natural law? Does it mean a whole bunch of other things? Does it mean demonic spirits? And I'm not going to try to sort that out for now. If you want me to explain my reason for believing what I believe, I can explain that to you. But it's too much. It would bog us down at this particular point in the sermon. But here's the summary of what I believe. He is saying that even you Gentiles, though the Jews were under the slavery of the Jewish law, that you Greeks and Romans were under the natural laws revealed in philosophy, revealed in idolatry, which he's going to refer to later. But there's still an awareness of the work of the law in everybody's heart, and they know that they are condemned. They know that they are sinners. And he says, you used to live under slavery, because somebody could say, well, wait a minute, we didn't have the Jewish law. How were we under slavery? Well, there was a natural law that already was working and had you under slavery. That, I think, in the summary, is what he's saying here. So what is it? He's saying, while immature, while young, you're under the slavery of the law. And the whole point is, when Christ comes, something happens. And so let me just pause here to say, this is, outside of Jesus, outside of the gospel, the condition of every single person that is here. That if you're not yet in Christ and don't know the benefits of point two that we'll look at, you are still a slave to sin. You're still condemned under the law. You still have a guardian that's watching over you, that every time you sin is slapping your hand, but yet you know that your heart is not changed. You know, and you have a consciousness, you say, well, surely it means I'm a Christian if I feel bad for my sin. No, it means you've got a conscience. You've got a conscience that tells you sin is wrong. Well, surely I wouldn't feel bad about sin if it weren't for... No, it's the work of the law in your heart already, and it brings you under bondage. Conviction for sin itself, by itself, apart from a love for Christ and a love for who God is nothing other than conviction. And conviction by itself doesn't save anybody. It's just a work of the law. And so he says, you are under the slavery of the law, the condemnation of the law. So you don't even have to know the Bible to be under slavery. You don't have to know anything about Jewish law. You don't have to know anything about Christian standards and who Jesus is to live under the guardianship, under the slavery, under the imprisonment of law. Because you are created in God's image and you're guilty no matter how much you try to argue against it. You know before a holy God that you are guilty. And we all know that. This is our natural condition to be enslaved in this way. But now here's the glorious part. So Paul is not emphasizing that at this part. He does emphasize it in Romans 1 and 2 and 3. At great length he argues that. But his real focus here is for the encouragement of the Galatians, not the condemnation of the Galatians. He's not trying to rattle their cage of confidence in Christ. He's trying to establish and settle and give them hope and encouragement in Christ. That's the purpose of Galatians. Not to make them all doubt their salvation, but to call them to hopeful looking to Jesus. Here's how he does that. And point number two, our sonship accomplished. And my brothers and sisters, my question is, as we go through this, I will do a very poor job of this, but my question is, where is our heart in listening to what we're going to listen to now? Is this the kind of thing that will excite us? Is this the kind of things that will stir us to love and passion for Christ? Or will we go, okay, doctrinal point number one, got that point, doctrinal point number two. My challenge is right now that you pray and that I pray and that we cry out to the Lord, Lord, make this precious to me. Because there is no higher blessing than what we will look at this morning. There is nothing that is more new covenant than what we'll look at this morning. There is nothing more central to the Christian life than what we will look at this morning. And if we come away from this and go, okay, well, that was interesting, time to get back to work, then we're going to ask some questions at the end. Just why is that? That we are so unmoved, but such glorious, earth-shattering truths. And perhaps you could blame it on me. I'll take that blame. But let's not say because it's not glorious in what God has revealed. So our sonship accomplished. So at this point, Paul writes of our adoption as God's children. And as we come to this, even that should make us marvel. Even that should cause us to go, no, wait, hold it. So God would take a rebel like me against his grace, against his mercy, dead in sins and trespasses, and would make me his child. Hold it a second. Are you kidding? Yet we go, okay, sonship, at this point, he writes of our becoming adopted children of God. Children of God. Okay. Oh, may God shake our lethargy. Better for us to be hot or cold than lukewarm. And he says, at this point, God does something with slaves. God does something with prisoners. God does something for the damned. God does something for the condemned. He makes them his sons. To be a child of the living God after I have been a child of the devil. What amazing things. The fact that we can even read on and God tells us point by point, what does that mean? What did it cost God? What is the accomplishment of that? Just the fact that we're having this discussion should amaze us. We should marvel in the light that God would do anything toward us in grace. Anything. And what is his motivation in all this? The motivation, as we have been saying this morning, is his glory. God desires supremely not your salvation, but his glory. How does he accomplish that? By saving you. Therefore, the glory of God ought to be supremely precious. Because the reason for our salvation is not to make much of us, but to make much of him. So what is his motivation? The commentator T. Wilson says this, God was eager to create one new family out of the myriad of families on the earth and to forge a single family through the act of adoption. So look around the room. Look at the different faces. Look at the different backgrounds. Do it. Look around. There's a good mix among us today. There's a diversity among us today. Praise the Lord. Some of you don't even understand me. That's awesome. What is that? Family. Adopted sons. Children of God. It is his eagerness to create one family out of the myriads of family as evidenced among us this morning. But I want us to focus here, verse 4. What is the cost to God of adoption? What was the cost to him? If anyone has gone through the adoption process, you know it takes a lot of preparation. You've got to do home studies. You've got to meet with people. You've got to have background checks. You've got to save up the money or get money help from a grant or a foundation. And you know, those of you who have been through adoption, it's expensive. But the adoptions that we pursue are nothing compared to the cost of God in adopting us. His cost was infinitely higher than anything that we could ever pay in order to gain children to be brought into our families. God's preparation took a long time. Look at the phrase, in the fullness of time. God did a lot of things to bring Jesus into the world. He orchestrated the totality of the creation of the universe. To adopt you into his family, he created the universe. Wow. That's a pretty big thing to do. Man, I give my kids allowance for doing something. I think, I buy them something for Christmas or their birthday. I'm like, hey, I didn't create the world for them. What else? The fullness of time. What did he do? He creates the world. It falls. It messes up. And what does everybody that he's created do to him? He was perfectly glorious in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Perfectly glorious. And what did he do to adopt you? He allowed people, and he brought people into the world who would step on his name, who would spit on him, who would say, we're going to go after other gods. We're going to go after Baal and Asherah. We're going to go after Krishna. We're going to go after Allah. He does all of that and allows his name to be trampled into the dirt for your adoption. Because it's in the fullness of time that he accomplishes everything that's necessary for your adoption into his family. But not only did it take him a long time, it cost him infinitely. Because notice there what it says in verse 4. In the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And we know the story. We know what happens to his son. We know how people treat his son. We know what sinners do to his son. Many of you know or have been a part of foreign adoption. And you know that's expensive. The cost of the flights, the cost of the fees, the cost of the under table stuff that don't even show up on the sheet that you got to take care of. You know that sometimes you have to take off 30 days or more to go, and that's expensive and that takes time and that's costly. But you go with the hope of adopting and bringing into your family someone who will be changed and transformed by the grace of God, having hope to be brought into a family in which the gospel will be proclaimed to them. You say, that's a sacrifice. What if I told you that the only way that you could adopt a child from another country is to send your most precious child, let's just say you had one, to send your precious child over to another country. And what the cost is to gain a child through adoption is to have your child ridiculed, and hated, and beaten, and scourged, and spat upon while you're watching on video, and have them murdered and executed. And once they were dead, then the orphanage door would open and a child would walk out and would be yours. Would you do that? Would you do that to your only child? That's something what this verse means. Verse 4, God sent forth his son. What did God do to adopt you? What does God do by grace to bring you into his family? He sent his son from heaven. And he says, verse 4, he sent forth his son, showing his deity. He is God. He was born of a woman. God became man to adopt you. He was born under the law. So all the stuff that you go, man, I'm glad I don't have to eat that and not eat that and wear that and not wear that and take that sacrifice and not take this sacrifice. And I'm glad I don't have to do all that law stuff. Well, the only way that you don't have to is because Christ came and did it for you. And so when you look at the Garden of Gethsemane and Christ crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father says, because I have my heart set on, fill in the blank with your name. Why would I abandon my son? It's because I desire children to be adopted into my family, to be made according to my likeness, and to be made into the image of Jesus. We know the costliness and the time consumption of adoption. but it is infinitely greater with what God has done for us. So that is the cost. Second, notice the declaration. So what happens? What happens in the process of sonship? Notice in verse 5, he does all this to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Here's what God didn't do. Think of yourself as a prisoner, righteously, justly in prison. And it would be a great gift if somebody beyond your comprehension and who you know took care of all of the things necessary to see your release. And that would be a good thing. To be not incarcerated is a good thing. Last I remember, it's good. But imagine now walking out of that prison and standing there all alone, isolated. And some people, and some of you perhaps, view salvation that way. You view redemption, so God has set me free from my imprisonment, but now I'm just in the wilderness alone. But now imagine somebody flying in, and you see in the distance, in the clouds, you see a speck, and you hear a roar. And finally, someone lands a jet right at the front of the prison. And someone who is obviously incredibly wealthy and incredibly gracious and incredibly kind steps off the plane and says, "Come, I want to make you, I want to be your father. And I will always protect you. And I will gather all of my resources to care for you. And I will do nothing but good to you. And I am wise, and I have all of the riches of all of the earth, not to give to you to squander, but to care for you, to love you, to provide for you." So adoption is very, very unlike the terrible experiences that people have with adoption and foster care in many cases. I was looking up adoption stories, just trying to get my head into this and thinking about it on Friday. I just typed in adoption story child abuse, hit it, Googled it, went and looked at videos and read stories that are shattering. One particular story, a young lady, a young girl, treated worse than any animal that I have ever heard about in my life. She is known as the third worst child abuse, sexual abuse case in history, in known documented history, who did not die. Things that are horrific to think about. And this is why, by people who had taken her in and supposedly were going to care for her. And so I realize at this point, even the word adoption or even the word God as your father, I know for some of you, take on very different connotations. So when I say God is your father, you, rather than projecting who God is as revealed in Scripture onto your life, you project your father onto God and say, "Well, that must be what God is like." And if you've had a terrible father or a terrible experience or a terrible adoption or foster care experience, this whole issue, I could understand for you, this it takes time to work through. But again, God is the Father that is perfectly good, that would do nothing that ultimately would harm you. Would do nothing to abandon you or forsake you. He would do nothing that ultimately would not work for your good, no matter what it looks like in space and time. He is perfectly good. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly holy and beneficent and wise and true. Unlike even the best of human fathers and unlike the best of adoptive parents. So the declaration is that slaves have been adopted. Slaves, prisoners, have been adopted. And it's been declared we have been made the children of God. Now let me just let's go on to the next point. Letter C. This is where I want our focus to be. Letter C. So what does Paul tell us from there, what happens? Well, as if it's not a good enough news that he adopts, that it was at such great time and such great cost to him, his own son. Now, notice what he says as far as the benefit in verse 6. Notice in verse 6 it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts." And so there's the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. What does He do? Because you're a son, because you're adopted, He does something. He doesn't just do something for you, He does something in you. That's why we're, in the right sense, charismatic around here. It's not just about a knowledge of what Jesus did in the past that you acknowledge and nod your head and check off the list and, okay, I'm reformed and I'm now Christian and I'm Orthodox and, okay, I got the right stuff. But something magnificent happens in adoption, and it's experiential and it is deep and it is real and it is divine. And that is the third person of the Trinity comes and inhabits you. He comes and indwells you because you are a son. So He doesn't just bring you onto the plane and promise provision. He begins to inwardly transform you and give you a heart where you begin to cry out, "Papa, Daddy, Father, Abba." And so the benefit here that Paul points out is to say, look, you want to know the real evidence of knowing God? You want to know the real evidence of adoption? It is the presence of the Holy Spirit by which you cry out, "Abba, Father." It is through faith in Christ. You can't have the Spirit without faith in Christ and understanding what the gospel is. But what happens when someone believes the gospel and they're adopted? They have the Holy Spirit in them, which cries out, not in a spirit of slavery, "Yes, Master," but, "Father, Abba, Daddy." There is no more intimate and close and affectionate term in the Greek or Aramaic language than this of Abba, Pater, Padre, Father. Because you are sons, He says, He has sent the Holy Spirit. So just as He sent the Son for your adoption, to accomplish your adoption, He sends the Spirit to seal your adoption. He is the seal. He is the guarantee. He is the down payment for your inheritance as an adopted child. Isn't that good news? Keller tells us that this word, by the way, He sent forth His Spirit into our hearts. And what is heart? It means the mind. It means the heart. It means the emotions. It means the affections. It means the knowledge. It means everything that we are in our inward man. Not just, you know, love, but knowledge and understanding. He sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And here's this very particular word, crying. Crying. Not acknowledging, but crying. Keller reminds us this word, krazdan, is a very strong word that means a rending, loud cry. It refers to deep and profound passion and feeling. Father! God is my Father, who loves me infinitely, who sent His Son to die for me, who spared no cost for me. And the evidence is that someone says to God, Father, in hope and anticipation, in acceptance and in love and in adoration, not a cowering, falling back to the fatherhood of God, but the evidence is the Holy Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. And interestingly, the only person in the Bible, the only person in the New Testament that uses this term is Jesus. Explicitly. And you know where He uses it? In the garden. In his suffering. He began to be sorrowful and exceedingly agitated to the point of crying out, "Abba, Father, if there is any other way." This is not merely acknowledging God as Father as a Christian doctrine, but the experience of God as Father in Christian experience. The Spirit cry of sonship is seen especially in our time of need. What do we do when our children go wayward? What do we do when our marriages are broken? What do we do when we are aware of remaining sin and struggles? What is your cry in those times? What do we do in the midst of crushing physical ailments? What do we do when we are mistreated or misunderstood or treated in an unfair way? What do we do when our job crushes us or we lose it? Wilson asks this question, quote, "Have you listened to yourself cry lately? What do you sound like when you are faced with difficulties or hardships or sufferings or setbacks? If we heard a recording of your response to some recent difficulty in your life, what would we hear? Would we hear the sound, 'Abba, Father'? Or would we hear something else entirely? Perhaps the sound of grumbling, or even the gnashing of teeth in bitterness. It sounds like the cry, the Christian's cry," he goes on to say, "sounds like the cry of those," or these bitterness and gnashing of teeth, "sounds like the cry of those who don't know God as their Father. Their cries of bitterness and anger and frustration, it is not the cry of intimacy and dependence. Instead, it's the cry of indignation and desperation." In Wilson's quote, I am exceedingly convicted by that. Our Father intends that we come to an end of ourselves. Why suffering? Why difficulty? Why mistreatment? Why misunderstanding? Why broken marriages? Why wayward children? Why lost or crushing? Why? Because God wants us, our Father wants us to end ourselves and be desperate of ourselves and to realize that grumbling is not prayer, so that we would give up the suffocating sense of guilt and shame, so that we might not seek just, or so that we would not seek just to try harder. But when we have failed and fallen over and over again, rather than getting up and going, "Okay, God, I'm going to try harder this time," that we get up in our filth and say, "Father, trying harder is not going to help. What hope do I have but that you love me despite myself? What hope do I have that you're accepted, that you accept me except for in Jesus? And this crushing shame and guilt that I feel, what can I do? Trying harder to keep the law doesn't fix the problem." And Paul says, you've been liberated from that by which you can call out, "Abba, Father." That we could call to him in our time of need to find grace and forgiveness and power to overcome sin. This is the benefit of adoption. Not just what God has done for us in the past or will do for us in the future, but what God does by his Spirit now. And so, verse 7, what is the conclusion of this? Here's the great conclusion. In verse 7, I think Paul at this point if there was a highlighting in bold and italicizing here, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And that is a past completed action. This is not something that you hope for someday. This is a declaration of what is true, regardless of what you do about it, what you do with it, what you feel about it. That when someone has faith in Christ and God gives them the Holy Spirit by which they cry out, Abba, Father, then their eternal inheritance is sealed and I am adopted. I'm a child of God and I don't have to live with the uncertainty that some adopted or foster care children feel. That we as parents have to work so hard to encourage them. I will always love you. I will never forsake you. To be asked, as we've been asked by our kids, would you ever get so mad at us that you would send us back to our birth parents? Most of us don't know that question when it comes to physically. But you know that spiritually, don't you? Don't you? Can God really love me as Father? After this, after these bad decisions, after this sin, after my bad marriage, after my bad parenting, after my bad work ethic, after my fill in the blank, can God really, I mean, is he really going to cast me away? And that is the cry of longing for assurance from an adopted child. And here Paul says, you're no longer a slave, you're a son. And if you're a son, then an heir through God. Now here's the amazing thing, and here's where the illustration is really important. Because we think of adoption as cute little children being brought into a Christian home. But that imagery, though I think biblically that is a great, amazing, wonderful thing, that's not the kind of adoption God's talking about here. He's talking about the adoption of adults. And here's the setting. It's the setting of a father who is generous in the Greco-Roman world or in the Jewish world. And he does not have a son, except for this father does have a son. And he says, I want a son to show my benevolence. So he goes to the slave market and chooses someone to make his adopted son. And if he passes the test, if he shows himself to be faithful, then at the end of the time of his training, he says, son, you are worthy. And because you are worthy, they would have a ceremony declaring the worthiness of the son to take the place of firstborn. So because of his maturity, because of his wisdom, because of all that he is, the father says, you are now worthy. I bestow upon you my inheritance. That is not what the gospel is. He chooses us while we were yet sinners. And he doesn't adopt us when we have proven ourselves faithful and wise and true and good. He preemptively says, I'm going to make you wise. I'm going to make you true. I'm going to make you good. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And based on my sure confidence that I will accomplish what I've begun, I will adopt you now. And I will assure you now, and I will promise you now, and never, never, never will you lose my love for you. Because it's not based on your merit, it's based on the merit of my firstborn who was crucified for you. He does not see our worthiness, he sees the worthiness of Jesus. And because we are in him, he says, you're worthy. You're declared adopted. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always be your heavenly Father. So what do we do with this, by way of application? First, just for those of you who are not Christians, what a great thing God has done for sinners. I mean, it's that or hell forever. Choose this day who you will serve. What your end will be. What is the terminus of your story? It's this, adopted, loved, received for the sake of Christ, made holy, made good, made wise, made true, eternal inheritance forever and ever, or misery and suffering forever. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. And God has done absolutely everything necessary that you could partake of that. And using the image I used earlier, walk out of the prison and get on the plane. You don't have to fly the plane. You don't have to fuel the plane. You don't have to open the prison doors. You don't have to be worthy. You don't have to convince the Father. You don't have to, once you get on the plane, begin to earn and deserve His favor. You have to enact by faith, walk out of the prison, and run into His arms. That's it. What good news. It's that, or it's hell. My dear friend, may your blood be on your own head if you don't receive such a gracious offer today. You have been warned. You have been encouraged. You have been shown. You have been demonstrated. You have been shown the love of God. Now walk out and run into His arms. The arms that you run into will not be crossed. They have been opened on the cross, and they will embrace you forever. And no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. Run there, and you'll always be there. This is the solution for 1,000 insecurities, 1,000 fears, 1,000 troubles, 1,000 desires, to accept and know that we are loved beyond our wildest hopes because of Jesus Christ alone. Now, I want to point out quickly 3 hindrances to this enjoyment. As Christians, you say, okay, this sounds amazing. Why have I been a Christian for so long and I've read these verses? What is it? Why doesn't this make me happy? And the sad reality is some of you are going to walk away today and this will be almost nothing by way of meaning to you. It will mean nothing to you. It will not change you. It will not transform you. You will walk away with more knowledge of correct biblical expository theology, but you will not find joy and you will not find love. Let me just point out 3 hindrances, I believe, for the believer. At least the first two. First, legalism. Legalism. Trying to earn rather than living in the blessings. It's as simple as that. You're still trying to earn God's favor. You're still trying to earn God's love. I say to you, God loves you regardless of what you have done in Christ. And some of you go, yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, time to get busy. Good week, God loves me. Bad week, God doesn't love me. Most of my weeks are bad, therefore God's just mostly angry at me. Why? Because you're like the adopted child who still isn't certain that the papers have been signed. And you're fearful that if you don't do good enough, do well enough, that they're going to turn you back in. Which sounds real spiritual, but you know what you're saying? You're saying, I don't believe God because God's not trustworthy. God's not telling the truth. I can't trust God's word. It sounds real humble. Well, I'm not worthy. Of course not. You were worthy, you wouldn't need Christ. But what you're saying is, God, I do not believe. So stop playing the victim. Embrace the reality of your unbelief and say, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to stop being so stupid about this. Help me to glory in your grace. Help me to swim in the ocean of your love. That's what will transform me. That's what will make me love holiness. That's what will make me love Christ. Not by getting up and trying harder. And so some of you are in the bondage of an ongoing legalism, something you're trying to be, something you're trying to maintain. Adoption is a legal declaration of God that your silly sins cannot overcome. And your great sins cannot overcome. There's a second hindrance to the enjoyment of our inheritance, of our adoption. It's just worldliness. It's just worldliness, and there are many forms of worldliness. Some of them include just, I just like stuff, or I like entertainment, or I like to be stimulated with intellectual pursuits, or family, or marriage. They're great goods, they're terrible gods. Worldliness in all kinds of forms. And let me ask you the question, how is that working for you? Are you satisfied? Are you going, oh, you know, God's good and all that, but I just love the world and it's so good just to love the world. I just love it. I mean, God's there. I mean, I'll get Him someday, but I don't think any of us, I don't know of any of you. So you know you're not satisfied. I know I'm not satisfied. The promise of future inheritance with eternal blessing, unlike any temporary blessing or experience, is ours in Christ. Unlike the inheritance received at the death of the Father, I mean, we had that with our brother Marvin. So Marvin had an inheritance, which he gave to Marvin III and Mary. And I bet when they got the check, they didn't go, woo-hoo-hoo, inheritance. But it was a sober reminder of the removal of their father from this world. Here's the good news. When you get your inheritance, it's when Jesus returns. And the glory of God and the Father and the angels are with Him. It will be a day not of, oh, here's my inheritance, but I had to lose my father. The loss has already been taken. The hit has been taken. Jesus has died. He's been raised from the dead. And He's coming again. And when you enter into your inheritance, it will be a day of nothing but celebration and glory. And you focus on that, and you and I think about that, and you and I dwell and meditate on that, and suddenly all of the stuff in this world, as the Puritans used to say, begin to look like pigs with fake jewels and makeup on. And they come, hey, big boy, and you go, ugh. But you don't set your affections on Christ. Painted, bobbled pigs begin to look very attractive. That's what they are. There's a third hindrance of the enjoyment of this. It could be legalism, trying to earn my favor with God, or worldliness. I just love things more than I love who God is and the inheritance. Or the third thing is you're just not a Christian. It could be that you're not a Christian. Because the experiential reality of Paul's words mean anything. It means if you are a Christian, the living God inhabits you. And the living God comes and cries out through you, agonizing in this time of sorrow and pain, not grumble, not complain, but Father, Lord, help me through this to glorify You. Lord, help me. This is crushing. Father, You've said You love me, and I don't understand how this can be so hard and You still love me, but I call out to You as my Father anyway. It begins to be the temperance of my groaning and my complaining and my bitterness. And over time, God begins to work through that in our sanctification, where more and more we cry out, Abba, Father. And have you been a professing Christian for years and still the first thing out of your mouth almost all of the time is grumbling, complaining, bitterness, and moaning? Then you and I need to visit this point and at least ask the question. Paul says, examine yourselves to know whether you're in the faith. Don't you know that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you unless you don't pass the test? Biblically, we need to ask the question. Am I saying if you never feel joy, or your joy is limited, or it's kind of small and you wish you were more joyful, but you're not as joyful, that you're not a Christian? That is not what I'm saying. Please don't twist my words. It could be legalism. It could be worldliness. But it could also be that you have not yet the Spirit of God. You say, that's terrible news. No, that's great news, because if it is true and you can stop deceiving yourself, here's the great thing. The Father delights to give the Holy Spirit for those who ask Him. Win-win. I stop being deceived and I get the Holy Spirit. that gives me love and joy and peace, not perfect, not unmixed with sin, but joy and long-suffering and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Thing is, if I'm not a Christian, I can cry out for the Holy Spirit and the Father promises to give me. He won't say, hey, Father, can you give me the Holy Spirit? Yeah, here's an egg. Or here's a rock. Here's a scorpion. Dad, can I have a... We went to the Martinez's for supper yesterday, for an early supper. And if I'd said, give me some pun, right? Some pun, some bread. And he says, ah, scorpion. It's a terrible host. Terrible. But God doesn't do that. So if you are self-deceived, don't be scared of that. Say, I don't find joy. I don't find hope. I don't find delight in God. You know what? Maybe I don't have the Holy Spirit, but here's the good news. I can cry out to God to save me and grant me the Holy Spirit. And I can pursue Him and I can seek Him and I can go after Him. And He says, you will seek me and you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. What great news. What great news. But the worst thing is to hold on and protect your profession and not at least ask the question, if it's not there, if the Holy Spirit is not crying out, Abba, Father, with a sense of relief and joy, could it be? I've deceived myself. I did it again. Two final things. Parents, what this means, let me just be very pointed because I don't want to go much longer. It's the importance of modeling sonship. You see, what does sonship look like? We ought to be modeling to our children what a child's relationship to a father is. Remember that, don't do as I say, do as I, or don't do as I do as I say? What is it? What is our relationship with the Father? We should listen to the Father. You say, son, listen to me. Why don't you ever listen to me? Well, maybe it's because he doesn't ever see you listening to God. He doesn't see you listening to your Bible. He doesn't see you with the Word of God in your lap saying, Father, teach me. Father, speak to me. So when you come and say, why don't you listen to me? You don't listen to your Father. Why didn't you do what I told you to? Well, you say God told you to do something, you didn't do it. Why don't you be nice to your sister? Well, your father says that you should be nice to us and you're not. Why should I do what you're telling me? We have a huge responsibility to model sonship with God to our children, which includes listening, which includes obeying, which includes confessing. They ought to hear us confessing our sins to our Father. They ought to see us repenting. They ought to see us trusting. Instead of something bad happening at work, we come in, we throw our briefcase down, and they go, yeah, right on. They come home from school, son, now listen, you shouldn't complain that way because God is sovereign over all things. How about coming in saying, kids, I had a terrible day. Let's spend time with our Father. I need help. I need our Father's guidance. I need hope. And do they hear us speak about our Father in a loving way? If you fear God in a slavish way, do you think your kids are going to do anything differently? And so we look at this and we say, we have so poorly modeled what it is to be a child with a great, gracious, loving Heavenly Father. Here's the good news, brothers and sisters. You know what's coming. Christ is the perfect Son, not you. So what do I do with that guilt? You take it to the cross. He is the perfect Son. He's the reason that you have grace. And you take that and you say, I've blown it. And you go to your kids and say, I've blown it. Blown it. Blown it. I don't love God the way I should. I don't trust God. I don't confess my sins to Him or to you the way that I should. I'm going to take this seriously. And what my relationship with God is going to be, kids, that's going to mark my relationship more than anything else is I'm going to be a dependent child. Unless you come to me as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what that means. I can't believe how many times I've heard that verse in this week. I'm like, that's what that means. It means coming to God as Father. If you don't come to God as Father, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. I think it's it. Last one. The importance of relating to one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And because of adoption, that's a son, sons, equal standing in union with Christ. And may we receive grace to treat one another. This in our culture, they're just showing brotherly love. I think that's terrible. The Bible's phrase, brotherly love, love one another earnestly as brothers, is not sibling rivalry, is not sibling backbiting and consuming and biting and devouring one another by words, but it's by speaking words of love and truth and grace. And may we be a model. You say, stop fighting with your siblings. Well, why do you keep complaining about Pastor Stephen? Why do you keep complaining about Deacon so-and-so? Why do you keep complaining about a brother or sister so-and-so at church that didn't do what you liked? You're doing the same thing I do. I'm open about it. I just don't pretend like I'm getting along with everybody else. May God spare us. May God help us to love one another. Do we not have great reason to love one another? Don't we? May God give us grace to model that, to be that to our children. And when we fail, and we do fail, and we'll fail today, we'll fail tomorrow, we'll fail all the way out to the fullness of our time, may we continue to look to the Lord Jesus. Let's please pray. Father, hear with delight your own word this morning, and cause your word, as you have promised, not to return void. And I know that already the flesh and the devil is working in the hearts of my brothers and sisters of self-condemnation. And I know that the devil is already working in some hearts of self-deception. And so do what I can't do. Do what none of us can do. Do what your Holy Spirit alone can do. And bring about gospel fruit from our hearts. Thank you. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Son of God, born of a woman. For such a costly price you paid. And so we as God's people say, if God did not spare his only Son, will he not with him also freely give us all things in him? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.